Mark chapter 7, we're going to look in verse 24, and it picks up where, of course, where we left off last week, but at Jesus' confrontation of the Pharisees and then his private instruction of his disciples. And then in verse 24, it says, "And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. This woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed." I wonder how many of you have had dogs as house pets. Think back in your life, and I know a number of you have. You've had dogs. For some people, the dogs stay outside, they are on the chain, and maybe they come in every once in a while, maybe they never come in. For some of you, though, dogs have become a part of the family. And for those of you, the dog really, he stays in the house, and he's almost as another child. I want you to think about when you fix supper. Did you fix a plate for the dog with the same things as you gave the rest of the family? Does your dog have his own chair at the table where he sits to be served and eat like the rest of the family? I would venture to guess that at best, your dog sits on the floor by the table, and that from there, he begs for scraps. And if you allow the dog to be fed from the table, it still only bites in pieces dropped every so often during the meal. And you do this because no matter how much that dog is loved, no matter how much he feels like a part of the family, he's not a child. Your dog doesn't get to eat the family's meal. She gets the scraps, the crumbs, some leftovers. And that very familiar scene is central to this whole discussion between Jesus and this Gentile lady, that Syrophoenician. And in Mark chapter 7 here, we find this story. And frankly, there's parts of it that are shocking, and that leave us with no small amount of discomfort. Because as we read this, we see Jesus' reaction in this exchange, and they're disturbing to us. Because Jesus acts in a way that flies in the face of all that we think we know about him. And so as we look to this, I want us to walk our way through this brief account here and really see and understand what exactly is going on. And leading up to this, Jesus has given a stinging rebuke of the Pharisees, accusing them and declaring that they have rejected God's word. They have replaced the righteousness that only comes from God with the righteousness of their own devising, of their own ultimately self-righteousness of keeping their own laws. And he departs Galilee. He departs the regions that are really Jewish controlled to go to Gentile regions around Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you're familiar with modern day geography at all, you probably have a good idea where Tyre and Sidon are. There's still cities that stand there in that same place today. It's in the country of Lebanon on the eastern Mediterranean shore. And there have been cities standing on that spot for thousands of years. As best as we can tell, maybe nearly 5,000 years. There have been these two cities in that spot. Today they have different names, but they're in the same location there as ancient Tyre and Sidon were. And so Jesus leaves the region around the Sea of Galilee, then leaves that Galilean region, and he goes west and northwest up to this very Gentile region. It's not under Israel control, never has been. It is a Gentile region. And he stays at a house. And Mark tells us there that he goes And desires that nobody would know it. He's going again to get away. He's seeking that privacy, hiding himself away from the crowds for a time. And this is where there's been a shift in Jesus' ministry. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but he really has made the final turn, and he is now heading towards the cross. This is the last year of his life and of his ministry, and he is now beginning a different phase of his ministry, and it's much less public. He spends much more time in private instruction of his disciples, and in fact, we see for some time he is actually outside of Israel in Gentile regions until he comes back down into Judea, into the area around Jerusalem. And so Jesus, as he goes into these regions near Tyre and Sidon, he's staying at this house, and even though he desired to be alone, even though he desired to be hid, he could not be hid. The nearby Gentiles had already learned of Jesus' miracles. In fact, Mark chapter 3 tells us that there were those from Tyre and Sidon that were in the crowds, in the multitudes that had flocked to Jesus for healing. And so as he goes into this region, he could not be hid. And this particular woman found out that Jesus was in the area, and she came to him begging for a miracle. In Mark 7, it tells us that her daughter had an unclean spirit. But turn back to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, it tells us that she came to him and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." There is an intensity here of this, that her daughter was tormented and tortured by this demon. We know in other places in the gospel where we see an instance of a demon that possessed a child that would cast the child into the fire. It would take control of the child and hurl its body into the fire and would torment and torture it. And though we don't have any details here, this demon was torturing her little daughter. And then the need is desperate. Her daughter, and it's, Mark, when he describes it, it is a little daughter, a young daughter. It is a very young girl. It's not even, what we might call elementary age. She seems to be, toddler preschool range. It seems to be the best idea here. It's a very, very young daughter, very little girl that is tormented by this demon. And she comes to Jesus. She had heard of him. She had learned of him from others in that region. And she has no other hope. And she hears that Jesus is in her community. He's just a few miles down the road. And I can imagine she's thinking, surely this is the opportunity. This is exactly what I've been waiting for. This must be of God, that this man of God has come down and he is going to heal. And so she comes to him and she cries out for him. And in Matthew again, Matthew 15, it says that she cried unto him. But our English doesn't communicate it fully enough. It's not that she came and she just cried and she said she made the request and that was kind of it. She comes and she cries out and she keeps crying out. She's saying over and over and over and over and over again, "Have mercy on me. Heal my daughter. Have mercy on me. Please have mercy. Heal my daughter. My daughter is tormented by this devil. Have mercy. Please heal her." And she just kept crying. Kept crying so much that in fact the disciples begged Jesus to send her away because she kept bugging them so much. And to go back to Mark chapter 7, this kind of brings us up to where we are now again in Mark 7. She is in a desperate need. She is crying out over and over and over and over again for Jesus to come and heal her daughter. For Jesus to answer her cry, to have mercy. And Matthew gives us a part of the conversation between Jesus and the disciples. But what I want us to focus on is the conversation between Jesus and this woman, that's recorded in Mark. And here's where the story really starts to, in our mind, go off the rails a little bit. It gets a little bit weird. Because we haven't seen anything like this in Jesus' ministry. She begs for Jesus to heal her child, and as we saw in Matthew, at first he just ignores her completely. And now here, when he answers her, he tells her no. But he doesn't just say no. As he reads this, he seems to call her names while he's telling her no. What's going on here? Let me look at this. In Jesus, verse 27, Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." He says, no, because it's not right to give the kids food to the dogs. I mean, what an answer. I mean, as we read this, it doesn't read like Jesus at all, frankly. And yet as he gives this answer, there are some major theological truths about Jesus' purpose in his first coming that are behind all of this. But setting those aside for the moment here, Jesus is doing something else. He's doing something for her eternal benefit. And before we get to that part, let me tell you what he's not doing. Jesus is not using racial slurs against her. Some of you probably have heard it mentioned that the Jews referred to all Gentiles as dogs. And they did. They referred to all Gentiles as dogs. Dogs were unclean animals under the law of Moses. And most of the dogs in that day and in that region were wild dogs. They were more like jackals or coyotes. They were slinking scavengers that lived off death and refuse. And so to call somebody a dog was a huge insult. It was to call them a cowardly carrion eater. And what Jesus says to her in this, though, is not that. We need to understand this. He does not call her a dog. His reference to her is oblique. He comes at it from a different angle. He does not say, I'm not going to get, it's not meet to give the children's bread to you, dog. Rather, he's calling her attention to the fact that Jews considered her a dog. And that's not quite the same thing. I think it's an important distinction. He is reminding her of how the Jews view Gentiles. He's not laying claim to that view himself, but he's reminding her of that. And then secondly, I think even more importantly, he doesn't use the harsh word the Jews were typically want to use. And instead of using the general word for all dogs, he uses the more familiar word for the house pet, because they did have small dogs that were house pets that they would, that typically were the kids' pets that they would bring in. And so instead of to put it maybe in English, instead of saying cur, he says puppy. Where the Jews would call the Gentiles curs, the worst of the dogs. Jesus makes reference to that, but he calls her instead a little house pet, a puppy. And or references to her as a puppy, I should say. I wouldn't say he calls her this. But even with that little bit of explanation, I trust you can see a different tone in this conversation. He's not calling her names. He's reminding her of how the Jews viewed the Gentiles. And in fact, if you remember the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she marveled that Jesus, a Jewish male, would speak with her. Because the Jews' prejudice was infamous. Everybody knew Jews hated all Gentiles. And this account has that same kind of dynamic. And so Jesus is pointing out to her that the Jews don't speak friendly, don't have nice things to say, don't do kind things for Gentiles. But even though with that, even though his answer appears to be still, because he's still basically saying no, it still appears to be harsh and uncaring. there's something else at work. You may remember a few weeks ago when we saw the account of the disciples rowing across the Sea of Galilee. They were traveling across, they were rowing in the teeth of the wind. They had spent hours tortured in this wind, rowing, trying to get across. As dawn approached, they were still stuck in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes walking across the water. Now, he has seen them in their need before he ever left the mountain where he was praying, and he has walked across to them, but as he gets to the boat, it says it appeared like he was going to pass them by. To all appearances and intents there, the disciples see this, what they thought was a spirit, and they thought it was going to walk right on past them. And then it is only when they cried out to Jesus that he seems to stop and turn to them and give them the comfort and help that he had come to bring them. And in similar fashion, he begins with this woman appearing to be denying her request. And he starts off his answer to her here really with a very necessary and a significant theological statement. He gives to her a biblical truth when he says, "Let the children first be filled." Because not only did the Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs, they also referred to themselves as the children of God. Or as the children. He's using very, very familiar terminology in this answer. And Jesus' ministry, we go back in the Old Testament and even throughout the Gospels here, Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. He was the son of David, the branch of Jesse. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was coming to the Jews. He came to them, presented himself to them as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and Moses and David. His miracles were testimony to the Jews that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. To the Gentiles, the miracles were marvelous deeds. But to the Jews, they were unmistakable proofs that God was affirming and approving of Jesus. They were proofs that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah were legitimate. Jesus' ministry was not a worldwide ministry. It was a localized ministry. He did not come to preach the gospel to the Jews, to the Gentiles. He came to preach his kingdom to his people, the Jews. And this declaration, "Let the children first be filled," is in perfect keeping with his purposes. And in fact, I think we can go so far as to say that if he had not made this statement, if he had just gone into the Gentile world preaching the gospel, it would have contradicted his claims to be the Messiah. To do other than what he did would have been to undermine the work that he was doing. And Jesus is telling her his purpose in coming was for the Jews. He is declaring his God-given purpose, but he's also trying her faith. And he is setting the stage for the rest of what's to follow. Because if there has not been that first statement, her response loses all of its marvel. Because in Matthew 15, Jesus, when he responds to her, he tells her that she is of great faith. And a part of that is because of this apparent rebuff and her response to it. Because really, no matter how soft and gentle Jesus' words were, no matter how kind his demeanor might have been, no matter how legitimate and unassailable his purpose, these words still hurt her. I'm sure when she heard them, she was stricken I mean, she has come in a desperate need. She's already in great distress. She was upset when she got to Jesus, and now he tells her no. I can just imagine the possible responses here. They could run the gamut almost. I mean, she could have gotten mad, called him names, stomping off, blaspheming the Jews and their God. She could have walked off, resigned to her fate, depressed and crushed by the final removal of hope. She could have collapsed in front of him in despair. She does none of that. She sees in Jesus' answer the hope that is there and the hope that she needs. She clings to that hope and responds in great humility. And the reason for this is she believed who Jesus was before she ever got there. Go back to Matthew 15. I read through it already, but I want to read it again. I want you to see this. Matthew 15, verse 22. And listen to what she says. She cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David." She comes to him and she confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. When she stands up before him or bows before him or however she is positioned, she says, "O Lord, thou Son of David," she is acknowledging that he is the Messiah the Jews have been waiting for. Now, I don't know how she knows about the Messiah. I don't know how much she understood about the Messiah. But what we do know, this is unmistakable here. What we do know of this is she believes the claims that Jesus has been made. She believes the messages that have been preached about him. She believes what has been said, that this man is the one God promised to deliver his people. She believes this man is the Messiah. And because she already and believes Jesus, she now goes farther and believes that he can heal and will answer. But her faith, first and foremost, her faith is in a person. It is not a faith in a deed that he can do. Her faith is in Jesus. She does not first believe her daughter can be healed. She first believes Jesus is Messiah. As we talk about faith, and particularly saving faith, but biblical faith, it's not a faith in being forgiven. It's not a faith in getting to go to heaven. Saving faith is not a faith in getting peace or finding hope in this life. Saving faith is not a faith in faith. Saving faith is faith in a person. It is faith in Jesus. Saving faith looks to the Word of God. It sees this man, Jesus, filling its pages and believes him to be the Son of God. Believes him to be the Savior. And this is the substance of saving faith. This is the substance of her faith. The faith that believes Jesus then cries out to him for salvation. Her faith was in Jesus, not an answer, not a result. And her faith is humble. Again, go back to Mark chapter 7. I mean, she does not respond here with anger. She doesn't shake her fist at Jesus and demand he give her what she's asked for. She doesn't call him names when he reminds her that she is despised by Jews. She takes Jesus' own words, claims them for herself, and clings to them. No arrogance, no pomp, no bluster, just a humble clinging to what Jesus has said. She goes to him in faith. And when he answers, she grabs that answer and pleads that answer for her mercy. She comes to him and she pleads, even dogs get the scraps from under the table. The dogs get to sit under the table and eat the stuff the kids drop. She doesn't come and demand Jesus alter her plan, his plan. She doesn't even demand a place at the table. She just pleads for kindness within that plan. She pleads for the crumbs. What a faith. What a humility that just comes and says, here's your word, here's what you've said. I'm gonna obey your word, I'm gonna submit myself to your word, but in that word is all of the hope and all of the mercy that I need. Her faith is in Christ, it is humble before him, and it is confident. And I just want to point this out to you. Because there's a person in the story that's missing from the scene. You may have already noticed this, but the young daughter's not there. The mom didn't bring her. And the mom didn't even, as far as we have recorded, she didn't even ask Jesus to come to her house. She just asked him to heal. She asked him to deliver her daughter from the demon. I think what we're seeing here is a faith much like that of the Roman centurion who knew what it meant to have authority, if you remember that account. And Jesus praised him for his great faith. And this woman knew that if Jesus just said the word, the demon would be driven out. Her faith was confident in Christ, that a crumb from his table was more than enough for her need. And in Matthew, Jesus praises her great faith. And oh, that we had a faith like that. Just think of what great things would be done for Christ if his people had faith like this poor woman's. So let me conclude with just two observations this morning. First, let me point out why I think this account is in this place in Mark and Matthew, because Mark and Matthew both put them in the same sequence related to the same story, same other accounts. The humble faith of the Syrophoenician woman offers a vivid contrast to the self-righteous unbelief of the Pharisees and many of the Jews. She doesn't come to Jesus and say, I'm good, I have no need. She doesn't even come to Jesus and say, I deserve this. She comes to him and says, I have desperate need. I don't claim to deserve it. I don't claim to have full rights. I'm not asking for all the Jews get, but I'm asking just for the little scraps that even the puppies get. Just give me the crumbs, a bite, a leftover bone tossed my way. She is nothing like the Pharisees. So we go to the beginning of Mark 7 and we see their self-righteous arrogance. And we come here and we see her desperate humility. We see two vastly different people. And we see the Pharisees walk away still in their sin, still in their desperate condition. And we see her with her prayers answered. She's come and she's just humbled herself before the Son of God, before the Word of God, acknowledging she has nothing to offer and pleads for mercy. And secondly, here we see in this story a foreshadowing. Jesus is giving a glimpse of what is coming, because even though Christ did not come himself to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Christ came that the Gentiles might have the gospel. And he gives us a foreshadowing of this which is going to come. There's soon going to be a day approaching when the gospel of Jesus will go out through all of the Gentile lands. And this story shows us and reminds us that one day the banquet that the Jews refused is going to be offered to all of the nations of the world. This is a foreshadowing of that day when all will stand before Christ and there will be a people redeemed, not just out of Israel, but out of every tribe and tongue and nation. There's a foreshadowing of this great, great work that God is doing. So what do we learn from this Syrophoenician woman? I would say, above all else, let us learn to imitate her faith. Don't imitate the Pharisees and imagine that you have no need of Jesus' intervention in your life. Don't imagine that you are sufficient for yourself, that you can work it out on your own in some way. Be like her, humble before Christ. And don't be discouraged or put off by apparent rebuffs, by apparent setbacks. When you come to Jesus, come trusting Him. If the answer to your request is long delayed, don't stop crying out. Don't get angry at God. Don't be depressed by His apparent refusal. Don't walk away and say it's no good, He doesn't listen. Continue to ask in faith, trusting Him to work marvelously on your behalf. And I would say, even as this woman does, especially when you are asking according to His Word, according to His will, when you can go in prayer and you know this is the promise of God revealed in His Word, when you can go in prayer knowing this is in accord with what God has said He desires and He delights in, go in boldness and confidence. Do not be dissuaded. Even though it might seem for a moment that Jesus Himself is against you, if your request is the will of God and the Word of God, ask in confidence, knowing that if God has promised it, He certainly will perform it. So as we think of this glorious account, let us see this marvelous faith in Christ. Faith in Him. And let us imitate it. Let us look to Him with the same need, the same humility, pleading for His mercy and intervention in our lives.